but 1 John and Genesis chapter 4, something that occurred to me, the issue didn't occur to me for the first time, but how clearly it was laid out in this text occurred to me this morning, and so I just wanted to pass it along. When you're trying to do theology, John Frame, great theologian in my opinion, says theology is the application of Scripture to all of life. So you're always thinking how to be incarnational, how to have the Word and flesh, and to take the most pristine theological topics and then make them somehow show up in the kitchen is what you're always trying to do. So you're always trying to not just talk about something that people are not dealing with. And one thing with that on your mind, kind of a shepherd perspective, theology in one eye and people in the other, when people, one thing I've noticed over the last 15 years, I guess, maybe 11 or 12 years pastoring, is their confusion comes in with persecution. And because the Christian actually cares about being righteous, they get affected when they're accused of doing something wrong. So it's real easy to manipulate a sheep, at least in the short term. Eventually, you always will come out of it because you have the Holy Spirit. But no one can predict how long, you know, you can be manipulated. Your personality plays a role, too. But when people start appearing to really kind of present that they're viewing you in a negative way and describing you in a negative way, and they're showing all the emotional facial expressions and actions to indicate that they really believe that of you, it can be hard to like press forward with the actions that you're currently engaged in. So for example, let's say you were sharing some truth with somebody and they were describing you as harsh or super critical, or you always focus on the negative. You can just react to that so quick that you just all of a sudden get your calculator out and you're like, okay, let me make sure I smile more. Let me make sure I, you know, share some positive, encouraging K-love versus to mix in, like, you get affected by it. And so in my devotions this morning, I'm going through 1 John, so I guess I'll start there. And so I'm reading in chapter 3, and John has this section where he lays out Cain and Abel in chapter 3, and he's got the motif of the children of God. Who are the children of God going on? Of course, the wider context of 1 John is there's these false teachers that have left, and they've caused a big fractioning and division and confused a bunch of people about assurance and salvation. And so he writes this letter to just be black and white to get people back on track. So he has just said in verse 10 of chapter 3 that the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And by two things, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And based on those two criteria, he launches out and basically says, don't love like Cain, who had the emotion of hatred, but love like Christ. So he's got Cain and Christ held up. So he says, verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one," so that would be a reference to Satan, "and slew his brother." And here is what stuck out to me. "And for what reason did he slay him?" For what reason did he slay him? John is functioning like a commentator in a sports game, like up there in the booth, like he's Harry Carey. He's describing what's going on, the play-by-play on the field. So part of the scripture is narrative and part of it is didactic or prophetic, where like a story is not developing. People are just making comments about the story. So like maybe in the Old Testament, you go from Genesis to up through the writings, the Psalms, basically Esther, Nehemiah, and kind of the plot stops. And the prophets are sort of giving prophetic commentary on this is why we are where we are, so to speak. And in the New Testament, you have the Gospels and Acts, that's the narrative. And you have the epistles that are describing to us like what happened in the Gospels and what the result of that is going to be. So you have this narrative and then commentary kind of structure to the Old and New Testament. And so John is a New Testament commentary writer, an apostolic commentary, and he is telling us something that you would not get, at least explicitly, out of Genesis 4. He says the real reason Cain killed Abel is because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. At the end of, this always reminds me, the end of the first Disney remake movie they made of Cinderella. At the very end of the movie, the climax, the wicked stepmother tells Cinderella, when she asks, you know, she's saying, why do you do it? Treat me this way. She says, because you are good and I, and she can't say it, but the audience knows to fill in the blank, that she's evil. That's the reason. But you see there that, like, it's not possible for the wicked to admit their wickedness. So they don't, but they manipulate constantly and blame it on Cinderella. It's somehow Cinderella's fault. And it's the same thing throughout history. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, this is where this little narrative occurs, the actual narrative. So now we're going to the narrative without the commentary. And it's a very short narrative, like not even maybe the part of interest to us, 8 verses. And so this is right after the fall. And remember what was said in Genesis 3:15 of the fall, that God is going to put enmity between you and the woman. So the you, the referent of you there is Satan. So between Satan and Eve, between your seed and her seed, a synonym for seed is children or sons. So we're told immediately at the beginning of the Bible, the result of the fall, so humanity fell, but God made a promise, a gospel promise, that some people cling on to that promise and some people don't. So you get a divide, the river divides of humanity. And you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So With that being said, you now come to chapter 4, and the story reads like this. It says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel." So now we're given the characters. There's two brothers. Nothing else is said yet. Now we're given their situation. It says, "And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." And now we're told why we were given the information of their different circumstances. Notice the logical connector. "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground," quite clearly, because that was the stuff he had available. "Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions." Also, quite clearly, because he had that available, but not really. As Genesis 3 already recorded, the Lord providing a sacrifice for Adam and Eve through slaying an animal, which is typical looking forward of the Lamb of God, which is the only reason there could be a gospel promise, is someone was going to pay for sin. So it could look like Abel just had it easy. You know, it was easier for him to offer a sacrifice. And maybe it was. At the end of the Gospel of John, Peter is told that it's going to be a hard road to glory for him. That when he was a kid, he went and did or younger, whatever he wanted. And when he's an old man, he's going to be basically alludes to being crucified upside down, which history records Peter was. And so he says, "Well, what about John? What about him? You know, what kind of death is he going to suffer?" And of course, John outlived them all, wrote the book of Revelation, which I would say was still a form of suffering. As far as we're told, he was thrown in a pot of burning oil. We definitely biblically know he was stranded and exiled on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. But what was Jesus' attitude to that, to Peter? "Don't worry about that. You follow me." In other words, if it appears easier for my brother to follow the Lord, that's not my concern, because God is sovereign over my circumstances. But Cain, I told Trevor the other day, a thought crossed my mind. This is where critical race theory began. It's Cain race theory, CRT. He resents that Abel has it easier. He resents the providence of God, and we know it, because he blatantly brought, this is a Nadab and Abihu moment, he blatantly brings an unacceptable sacrifice. This would be like someone hearing the gospel to trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, apart from works, and they blatantly still hold on to something else. And then you, trying to be clear about the gospel, are like Paul, like, not circumcision, this. Not this over here, this. And they hate you for it. That's what this is. So it says, "The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was rejected. Abel was not rejected. So Cain became angry, very angry, and his countenance fell. He was sad, he was depressed, he was pouty, his lip was hanging. It was that. He felt like he was suffering an injustice. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" Here's some medicine. It's a slight slide at the quickness of medicine there. No. If you do well, if you do, 90% of depression is not physically caused. It's a result of sin. People discouraged because they're just tangled in a sin. Hate their life, hate what they've become. Kind of goes to this message that you'll see in the end, but the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" So the Lord did not believe in the modern thing that, like, I can't help how I feel. You hear that a lot. Like, well, I'm here, I'm in this sinful spot. And you say, well, I can't help how I feel. Yeah, we can. Yeah, we can. Like, we're commanded in the Bible. The commands in the Bible are to our emotions. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. That's in the imperative mood. So it's a command to have right emotions. And so you say, well, I don't have like a switch back here, like, and now I'm happy all the day. but we know the truth causes the joy. So what I can do is seek the Lord in the Word, seek Him in prayer, come to church. So in other words, if I go a week without rejoicing in the Lord, but I'm coming to church, I'm talking, I'm keeping myself around Christians, I'm really obeying that command to rejoice in the Lord because I'm en route to try to get there, and I'm trusting that the truth is going to eventually stir my heart. And you just find yourself maybe during a meeting, maybe the second song in the middle of it, all of a sudden the lyric just gets into your heart and hits you, and now you're rejoicing in the Lord. So he tells Cain, if you do well. So Cain was responsible to fix his own fallen countenance. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? So he was bitter and angry because he sinned. He sinned, and he was too proud to just simply say, I've sinned, I've messed up. Abel, can I have a cow to bring? What do I owe you for the cow so I can bring a sacrifice? And so he's told, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. So this is an allusion to Genesis 3, if you catch it in the narrative, that there's like a being behind this, which alludes to Genesis 3, the being behind the serpent. So this is Satan, and John nailed this. This is the evil one. And his desire is for you, but you must master it. So Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. He tried to eliminate the thing that was making him feel so terrible. So it's a hard thing to grasp, but say you're a lost person and you're there with all your lost friends. If you were actually, because we define goodness by Scripture, if you were to actually begin to live good, you would not be applauded by them. It would be like Nick Saban going to coach Alabama. You'd be a traitor. Because they were like, we know you. You were with us. You were running. You were doing all. So now you're a traitor. And you would be accused. And you can do it wrong. It can be true, right? You can be holier than thou and think you're better than everybody. And the reason you are where you are is you decided and you made your decision. And you just know the right way to raise your family. And like you're not attributing it to grace. So it can be done that way. But because it can be done that way, like people can wage that. Cain justified what he was doing verbally outside. Here's another verse for it before I kind of bring it together, make the point. In Romans 1. Because this sounds really, this can sound judgmental, and it may just kind of like referring to that story there in Genesis 4 gives us justification to be equipped for every good work, right? Scripture does. So it doesn't mean that because you're a preacher, you know everything about human physiology and psychology, and you're just all of a sudden like a counselor with a badge, and you know everything about counseling. It doesn't mean that. And that there never could be a physical cause of something. But surely it means at least that some depression is a result of sin. David said, I'm full of anxiety because of my sin. That's about as clear as you can be. And I think if all of us were honest, that there were times we were the most disagreeable to deal with and troublesome in our relationships, and we were just discouraged at ourselves because of our sin. But look at Romans 1. This is a verse where we have biblical authority to make a statement about human psychology and the way it works. Romans 1:32. Paul says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The Apostle Paul is saying that absolutely every single person celebrating Pride Month is lying, is consciously, purposely, knowingly lying. And even when they give approval, this is amazing. So a fallen human being has the capacity to give you all the emotional expressions of something, but it's not true. I mean, that really is how you define a lie, and you present yourself other than you actually are. So, what is the point here? Jesus talks about one of the Beatitudes, blessed are you when people ostracize you. And what does he say? Falsely accuse you. Here's the naive view of persecution that we all come into the faith with. We read in the scripture, we're like, okay, yeah, there's the world, there's the church, and it's been granted to you to suffer. And okay, that's part of it. I'm going to get persecuted one day for the faith while I'm sharing. Okay, I realize that. I know it's there. But we expect that everybody's going to know That's why we're being treated the way we're being treated. As though everybody is basically just going to say, Charlie, you're holy, like the Cinderella thing. You're good, and we are all evil, and we hate humanity, and we are all false teachers, and we love money and pride, and we just love our pride, and that's why we hate you, and we're being rough with you. Like, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. But what struck me is I've noticed Christians be manipulated by that. And you say, well, that's a sweet thought. Like, and hopefully it is. I don't want y'all or me. So that's part of the motive to share this. But it's deeper than that. Because guess what happens if you and I are manipulated by lost men's lies? We stop speaking. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that he called us out of darkness into marvelous light that we may proclaim his excellencies, that we may open our mouth. And how important is that? Well, that's as important as anything, because faith comes by hearing. And the gospel is the power of God and salvation. So Peter told the guys who were trying to persecute them, whether it's right in the sight of God, in your sight, to persecute us or discipline us or whatever, you be the judge, but we cannot stop speaking. So, what's the lesson here? That if you're persecuted, when you're persecuted, 9 times out of 10, would you say? 99 times out of 100? 999 times out of 1,000? The great possibility is you're going to be persecuted, not at least spoken. The reason that you're given is not going to be the true reason. Cain gave a reason. He was mistreated. And Abel was privileged. And he was upset and he was struggling and he was having a hard time with life. But it's so, what a different assessment John has. He says it's pretty clear he was of the evil one. And he hated his brother because his deeds were righteous and his were evil. So I share that just to say that how do you go about it? There's only one way. You have to believe these verses and more, but the ones we just read, that it's possible for someone to look you square in the face and give off all impression that they actually believe a certain thing about you. And they absolutely don't. They are 100% manipulating you and lying. The only way to do that is to be so grounded in the Word and so renewed in your mind about these things that you're able to keep going. That's hard. It's hard because we're not just little robots being sent out there to go just give the message. Like, we have souls, and when people say mean things to us, it's all good and fine in our pride to say, I don't care. Like, of course we care. If like our parent says something terrible about us, of course we care. If you have your own spouse says something negative about you, I hope you care. Your children do. And this works on parents too, right? A mom is trying to raise her kids and they say something like, you never let me do anything. And it just digs into the mom, right? And she just feels terrible. I'm such a downer. I don't ever, and it just, it worked. What is that? Really? You never let them do anything? I mean, that might be a little hyperbole there. Then it's just manipulation. It's the affliction of sin, of wanting to get our way. So what do you do there? Do you actually believe that they really think you never let them do it? You're like, man, they really think this? They do not think that. It's a mixture of hurt and frustration. So this is a really, down through history, when people have been persecuted, this is just a historical fact. When Christians have been persecuted over the last 2,000 years, 99% of the time, they were verbally described as the justification for it as being enemies of the state. They were persecuted as disobedient rebels who would not submit to the state. The early church was persecuted for being immoral because they gave a holy kiss, and for being cannibals and weird people because they observe the Lord's Supper. So none of what I said is meant to imply, because some will hear this and they say, oh yeah, so you're just going to go on a Christian jihad and you can just offend everybody and be imprudent. And anybody has a problem with your delivery at all, you just say, ah, well, it's been given to us to suffer, and you just barrel through. I would say it's pretty easy. If someone starts accusing you or you start feeling bad based on what somebody's saying, why don't you ask, your brothers and sisters in the faith? You say, well, you look at it. What do you think? Does it look like I'm... And if someone asks you and you're on the other end, be honest. Paul says that. He says, don't lie to each other anymore. Speak the truth. Ephesians 5, to each other. So if you think you didn't have to be. But when you're doing it, when you're critiquing, remember, Peter was the ventriloquist mouthpiece of Satan to Jesus. So if someone starts persecuting me, and let's say Amy is not grounded in this, and she's asked about something and she looks at it, and not because it's true, but just because she's not grounded, she's like, yeah, you were kind of arrogant there. We can do that kind of thing to each other. And then now we're being used to beat each other down. It's like you finally get someone that wants to, the laborers are few, pray for laborers. We get a laborer, and then, you micromanage the laborer in perfection. Well, guess what? You're not going to have any laborers. Even a guy that means well is going to make mistakes, right? And so you really just want, if there's a mistake, you want to correct the mistake, but keep the guy in the game. So this is just something to consider. Obviously, it shocker wound up being really a whole message, but I've definitely seen people be affected by this. I've seen people make huge, lifelong wrong decisions because they weren't grounded in this, because they were swayed by a manipulative, lost spouse, say, or something. And others, it can happen to where you just literally get knocked out of the game. You find yourself no longer even sharing anything. Can happen in families, can happen at work. moms get affected by it, and so they want their kids to like them. Find, wow, I'm just sort of just being a friend, and I'm never like constantly pulling this thing back to the gospel because I'm so worried about people not liking me. So the reason, there was a real reason Cain killed Abel, and there was a stated reason that Cain killed Abel. And the virtue to try to develop is to be able to see through people's stated reason and the real reason, and to gauge that as a moment of persecution that you just need to endure. And there's only one way to do that. So let's be so renewed in the scripture that it's just obvious to you. You have the discernment. Hebrews says those who have been trained are able to discern good from evil the more you mature. So that being said, I would check with, if you're worried about it, I would check with other brothers and sisters, because sometimes we can be arrogant, so that's there. And if we are being imprudent and arrogant, then we do need to correct that. But we don't need to be so after that it results in silence. There's got to be a way to share the gospel non-arrogantly. So if that thing is, that's another way to detect it, like when you're being manipulated, because the way they're really framing it, you find if I actually follow this, it's like I can say pretty much just Jesus and I can smile at you. Like that's pretty much all I can do. So I pass that along to y'all. It was on my mind today when I read it. Like I said, theology being the application of scripture, a real life. This is a real life thing. And not to end on an entirely solemn note, but God uses the spoken gospel from people. That means if you and I don't conquer this and we don't talk, people will not be saved. We have to speak the gospel. We have to say it to people. We have to say these truths, which means we have to endure the process of, what do you call it, the churning up of the soul. Like anytime you have to repent in the Christian life, you find out you sinned again, like it's painful. You sort of have to go through this death again and then come back. This is a painful process. But in the end, the fruit is joy and goodness. And so you have to see that when you're talking to somebody. You love them enough, you want that final goal. And so that's why you're willing to endure this. Jeremiah, God says he called Jeremiah to tear down and to build, to pluck up and to plant. So we're called to do both. Well, amen. Let's pray and then take these with you. Take these with you and consider how you may, in your own situation, be mindful to pray for these. Jaypo, will you close this?